back of the bulletin, the sermon outline. We're looking this morning at Ephesians 2:10. It's printed there on your bulletin, though you might want to find your way to that passage in the New Testament so that you'd have the context. I'll be referring to the context in a minute as we look together into God's Word under the heading Walking Works of Art. It just so happens that this morning is the Sunday that we have decided to formally welcome Graham Buchanan onto our pastoral staff and into church life. And at the conclusion of this service, I'll be calling him and the elders, representatives of the elders board forward, and they'll be laying hands upon him. And together as a church, we'll be praying for Graham to get his ministry among our youth as our director of youth ministries off to a formal start. Because we believe that God has led us and him together. We believe that God has prepared him for a work that that God means for Graham to do and for our church to do, particularly through Graham, his teams with our junior high kids and our high school group and our college and university and career crowd. So I want to talk to you this morning about the very fact that if there's work to be done, it is no mere happy coincidence that someone comes along who's able to do it, but rather it's all part of the design of God. It's providence, it's destiny, it's a divine appointment. We can think about Graham as an illustration of that, and I would like you to go a step further and or a step closer and think about you in your particular circumstances as being set up by God. This is your destiny, set up by God to do certain good works that God means for you to do. We believe that Ben and Martha, in their new setting, will find things to do, and it won't be a coincidence. They won't say, strange, they need us, but it's all part of the plan of God. When Caesar and Elizabeth go to Calgary, they'll find work to be done. That's all part of the design of God. And if we have eyes to see, spiritual perception to understand, we'll be able to perceive that this is true of all of us who follow the Lord Jesus. And it comes to us out of this truth, which is printed as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let me read to you the Word of God. It says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So let's get our minds around these truths in preparation for the moment in a little while that we'll join together in standing in prayer for Graham and the particular work that God has called him to do. Let's start with this point, and here's a blank to fill in. It says, "We who are saved by grace, fill in the blanks, and not by works." It's a basic and essential doctrine of the good news. It's an essential New Testament teaching that we who are saved, we who are forgiven of our sins and given a whole new life, are not given a whole new life and forgiven for our sins because of our good behavior. Quite the opposite, my dear. It's in spite of your bad behavior, we are saved not by works. This is the context of verse 10. It comes from verses 8 and 9. Perhaps you memorized these verses at some point in your experience. "By grace you have been saved through faith," verse 8 says, "and that not of yourselves." It, salvation, is a gift of God and not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So you need to have a grasp of that. And I would assume that many of you already have mastered that truth, that we are saved by grace, that is totally undeserved favor towards those who deserve disfavor, not by works. So there's the first blank. We who are saved by grace and not by works are created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's a blank to fill in. Give capital letters to F-O-R, for good works, or underline it if it's too late already. We who are saved by grace and not by works are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is also an essential doctrine. That is, it would be a great error on our parts once we grasp the fact that we're saved by grace and not by works to think that works have nothing to do with the life to which we're saved. That would be a mistake. Because in actual fact, being saved by grace and not by works is a matter of being recreated, created over again, born again in Christ Jesus. That's where it happens, in Christ Jesus, for good works. The point is that God has brought us to himself. He has shown up in our lives because for reasons that he has. He has purposes. This is what Paul the Apostle says so plainly in his second letter to Timothy, which I thought might pop open faster than it presently is. But it's here. Hold on. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Where is that book? There it is. Chapter 3, chapter 2, moving along. Chapter 1, Paul the Apostle says, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." That's the truth we've looked at already. "He's called us and saved us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose." So this is specific to you. God had a reason for bringing you to himself. He's got something for you to do. And that's what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. God has created us for good works. Now, when we think about ourselves as the children of God, which is a good thing for a follower of Christ to do, and we think of God as our Heavenly Father, we can get into a little difficulty with this idea that God has saved us for good works. No wonder we shy away from the idea. Not only do we have this great salvation not by works thing going in our minds, but also the idea that God is our Father kind of slows us down from embracing the truth that God has saved us to do work. Because, well, you think about an earthly father. You think about a young couple who decide to have children. They hardly have decided to have children because they notice that the house is a little messy and they need some help to clean up, right? I mean, in actual fact, the house was only messy because they did have kids. It's the kids that make the mess. So there's something kind of strange about thinking of bringing children into the world to get some work done around the house. It's the children that cause the work. Although you can make it work. I mean, you can think it through. You can imagine a man deciding to settle down, find a wife, have a family, because he's a master tradesman. He's a carpenter, and he dreams of his business being, you know, me and son, a carpenter and son. He wants to pass on the trade. Now, that may be an interesting experience for him, and maybe his children growing up will not want anything to do with the business, but we can get our minds around the fact that perhaps it's just like that, that God is a father with a family business, so to speak, with a trade, with a cause that he stands for, wants to increase his family size and bring many people into the family by adoption so that they can join the others in the cause. That's a way of looking at it. But you know, I don't think understanding God as Father is quite the point of this text or a necessary thing for us to get our minds around, because we're not picturing God as a Father just here. That, of course, is true, and it comes up in the Scriptures over and over again. But rather, we're thinking of God as in another metaphor this morning. We're thinking of God as an artist. And this is the second point. Put it down in point number two. We are God's... Well, now, you could say workmanship, and that would just be taking the New American Standard word and putting it in the blank, but we can do better than that. Let's change it and give the sense of it. We are God's work of art. The word workmanship is actually the Greek word from which we get our word poem, which will, you know, bring a tear to the eye of some of you who study literature fondly, but I know many of you have hated studying English, and the word poem isn't anything, a special word to you, more the provoker of a groan. So let's not say we are God's poetry. That wouldn't work for some of you at all. But you can say it this way: we are God's work of art. And that's the meaning of the first phrase. We are his workmanship. We are his work of art. So now we're thinking of God as an artist. And we're imagining him bringing us into the family. That's you. Bringing you into the family of God through your faith in Christ. Because he's got something in his soul that requires expression. I mean, that's what's going on with an artist, right? He's got some sense of beauty that he wants to put on the canvas through painting, or he wants to bring out of the marble through sculpture, or in some other way he wants to express his view of the grandeur of life or the mysteries of existence or the wonders of the world through his artistry. And that's very close to what God is doing when he creates us in Christ Jesus. He creates us as a work of art. And it's a particular kind of art form. It's not a painting. It's not a static thing at all. God doesn't mean for us to stand around posing. It's an active thing, as we'll see in a minute. It's much more like the artistry of ballet, which is art in motion. And that's going to leave a lot of you cold. You don't want to think of yourself as God's ballet dancer. Some of you go with that. But think of the artistry of an athlete. Think of Wayne Gretzky in his prime, or Bobby Orr in his prime, skating down the ice. It's totally masculine, but really artistic, right? It's that sort of artistry in motion. It's that sort of poetry in motion that is signified here as we consider ourselves to be something that God has uniquely put together. And what that means is that you, in all of your personality traits, you in all the details of life, both the details that you're kind of happy about and you have to hold yourself back from bragging about, and the details that you're not happy about and you hope nobody notices or only those people you trust ever hear about, all the details of life are all part of the design of God if you had the eyes to see it. This is what David, the psalm writer, says, referring to his physical being. He says to God in Psalm 139, he's talking about how God put him together physically, "You formed my inward parts. You made my guts. You wove me together, or you knitted me together in my mother's womb. He says, I'll give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame, or my skeleton was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. What he's saying is that our physical being, you know, for good or for bad, our physical details, everything about us physically, is not some sort of cosmic accident. It's not just sort of luck of the draw. There's no such thing. It's the design of God. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. Now, that's not, you know, how we understand genetics and genealogy and birth details and so on, but it's poetry. Sorry about that. And it's saying what we do, what we can understand, and what boggles our mind when we do. If God, in actual fact, did anything that these words represent, and those of us who take the Bible seriously would say, yeah, it means something. We know God didn't have knitting needles, so he didn't knit us together literally. We know he doesn't have a big weaving loom. He didn't weave us together literally. So what's it mean? It means that you are what you are physically because of a particular seed. The Greek word for seed is sperma, a particular sperm cell getting together with a particular egg. And the chromosomes and the genes and all the complexities of human physiology being what it is, you came out the way you came out. And if you are a parent who remembers your children being born, you know that your children are unique in every way. And there's physical explanations for some of that, right? Some children are headstrong, and some children are naturally sweet by disposition, and they come out already sort of programmed. And David is saying, yeah, God programmed. God wove together. Now, the mind begins to boggle in a very helpful way when you think through what you're saying and what Psalm 139 is compelling you to believe. Because if the particular sperm cell getting together, the particular egg, is what made you what you are, which is true, you know, physically, that's true, and God is in control of the thing, well, the mind boggles to understand what that's saying. You know, the very fact, can I speak bluntly? That your dad and your mom got together that time that they did to conceive you was all riddled with the design of God. When that particular, I mean, this is crazy, that particular sperm cell out of the 500 million that were available at that particular point, and that one of the hundreds of eggs that your mother always had in her body from the day she was born, because a woman has all her eggs even as a baby, right? When they were positioned, ready to get going, and God brought them together, it made you. And so physically, you are what you are. But the physical characteristics that make you what you are is only part of the work of art, because you know very well that your specific being and the kind of person you are and all that you're good for and up to is more than just physical. It's more than just physiological. It's more than just genetic. It's also a product of all your circumstances. Some of you had very happy childhoods, and the happiness of your childhood and the fact that you never had a day of difficulty in your life makes you the unique person you are, happy but dull. Whatever you are, it's part of your experiences, right? And on the other hand, if some of you have come through some very hard times, and you don't perhaps even want to look back on some of your past, you don't even like talking about your past because it was so hard and so horrible. Well, that shapes you, right? That makes you the gloomy but deep person that you are. The experiences of life shape us as much as our genealogy. This is nurture and nature, right? But what we're being told here is that you've been brought into God's family as God's work of art. He does not turn out his children on an assembly line. He does not use dough and a cookie cutter, stamping us out so that we're all the same. Rather, he creates us in Christ Jesus to be what we are as his expression, his artistry, his workmanship. And so go on. Point number three, just drawing from Ephesians 2:10. The good works we have been created for have been, two blanks to fill in, just from verse 10, it's very simple here, have been prepared by God beforehand. The good works we've been created for have been prepared by God beforehand. This gives depth to the idea that the good experiences in life and the bad experiences as well really are divine appointments. Because while God has always been preparing you to do the work that he created you in Christ Jesus to do, what we're reading here is that he's also been creating the good works so that they're waiting for you to happen. So there's a coming together of the circumstances of life and the person who's going to drive the circumstances, that would be you. There's a coming together which gives great depth to the idea that these things that we have to do, these assignments that we're given, are divine appointments. You see that? It does not say you have been created in Christ. It does say you have been created in Christ for good works. But the second phrase does not say the same thing again. It says God has prepared the good works beforehand. He's prepared the works for you just as he's prepared you for the work. So there's this coming together. This is, you know, this is destiny. This is sovereignty. This is the plan of God. So we can see that in the scriptures illustrated. For example, Moses, a man who was called by God to do a great, great work. He was going to liberate the people of God, the Israelites, who were slaves in Egypt from their slavery and lead them to the promised land, lead them into the land flowing with milk and honey. That was the work that Moses was uniquely suited to do. And the work was ready for him when he was ready. And you could argue that the time when the work really started was Exodus chapter 3, when he had that strange encounter with the burning bush. You know the story? He was walking through the desert, and there's a strange sight that he happened to see out of the corner of his eye. He says in Exodus 3, I will turn aside and see this amazing thing. And he went and he saw this bush that was on fire but not burning. And that was the start. That was his commission. That was the beginning of his life assignment. He wasn't looking for the beginning of his life assignment. The circumstances of his life were such that he had, I think, had sort of given up on any great life assignment. And it started when he was 80 years old. But how did it happen that he just was there when that burning bush was burning? How did it happen? It was out in the desert. The King James Bible says it was on the backside of the desert, which gives you an idea. It was not, you know, a scenic and lovely spot. It was on the desert's backside where he saw this burning bush and got his commission from God. Well, you read the details of the story and you see that God had been setting him up all along. The reason he was there in the desert was that he was a shepherd. And the reason he was a shepherd is that his father-in-law was a shepherd. And the reason that that man was his father-in-law is that one time while he was on the run, he sat down at a well where that man's sheep were tended, and that man's daughter was looking after the sheep, and she was really cute, and he married her. And so then he became a sheep rancher, and 40 years later, he was still a sheep rancher and in position. And if you wonder how he ever got to the well, and you read the story in Exodus chapter 2, it's a stunning illustration of the significance of small things. He's walking along one day, minding his own business, being the adopted son of one of the princesses in Egypt. And he sees an Egyptian, his adoptive fellow citizen, beating up an Israelite slave, the Israelites being his real brethren. And it says in chapter 2 that he looks both directions. And when he looks both directions, he sees that there's no one there. And because there's no one there, he wades right into the thing, and he beats the Egyptian to death and buries him in the sand. And he did that. I mean, he felt free to do that because there was no one there. Well, if there had been someone there, he would have said to that guy, boy, I feel like going to hammer in that guy. And that would be the end of that. Nothing would have come of it. But because there was no one there, by the design of God, he was free to do a terrible thing. He went and did it, and he buried the body. And the next day, he saw two Israelite slaves beating up on each other. And he went over to break up that fight. He thought he'd found his new mission in life, you know, sort of a referee. And the one slave says to the other, oh, you're going to kill me like you killed that guy? And he says, oh, no, they found out that I killed the guy only because the guy whose life he spared by killing the Egyptian was a bit of a blabbermouth and started spreading word that Moses, the so-called Egyptian son of the princess, had killed the Egyptian. And so then Pharaoh found out because his blabbermouthing was so effective, and he ran out in the desert, and then he got tired and thirsty. He sat by a well, and then this cute girl comes along and he marries her. And the story is all knit together in the most fluky way. All so that 40 years later, he's at the appropriate place in the desert to see this burning bush and to get his commission, which is to say that the details of your life are not coincidental or meaningless. There's nothing meaningless, but everything is conspiring together to shape you and make you the person who will be prepared for the good works which are lined up and waiting for you to walk into. So we could talk about Moses. Or we could be much more contemporary and talk about Graham Buchanan. Graham said a few weeks ago when he introduced himself to us that he grew up in London, England. So I think this is kind of nice. He grew up in London, England. Now he works in London, Ontario. Coincidence? I think not. But you think the experiences of London, England shaped him and changed him, because all the time he was a little boy, he was, you know, vacationing in Europe, I'm 48 years old. I haven't vacationed in Europe yet. But he was trotting around through all the countries of Europe, seeing the world and getting a grasp of what it was all about. And then through family circumstances, he moved to Canada. And then through life circumstances, he got involved in camp work. And then he went off to Bible college. And then he became a pastor. And then this spring, we heard about him, and we invited him to join the youth pastor search. And here he is in London, Canada, with all the experiences that come from having lived in London, England, and moving out of London, England. It's all conspiring together. And if you had a chance to get to know him, you can get a sense for how uniquely suited he is for the needs of our church in terms of junior high and high school and the young adult ministries that he's taken on. So if you can think about Moses, and then you can think about Graham, then you can think about yourself. And have you ever thought about yourself in this way? That the details of your life, both the experiences that you look back on with great satisfaction to this day, and the experiences you look back on and wince or blush at, are not some sort of collection of bad strokes of luck followed by good strokes of luck, so that you're kind of a lucky person, but you're not really very lucky because, you know, all the bad luck and the good luck sort of balances out. But rather, you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And that brings us to our fourth point. We should walk in these good works. Walking is the metaphor that Paul the Apostle helpfully uses in describing the Christian life. He's talking about walking here in verse 10. We should walk in these good works which have been prepared beforehand. And then he says in chapter 4, you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then he says in chapter 5, as imitators of God, as beloved children of God, you should walk in love as Christ loved you. And then in verse 15, he says, but you should be careful how you walk. And this is the practical direction on how to get to the good works that God has prepared beforehand. Some of you are motivated to this. You say, well, that's great. If my specific experiences and all that I am suits me to do some particular things that God has designed for me to do, then let me at them. How do I get there? And Paul the Apostle says you get there one step at a time. You just do the next thing. Walking is wonderfully simple. Having recently put your right foot forward, yeah, put your left foot forward. You just take the next step. And as we work through life doing the next thing and then the next thing and the next thing, we'll get there. You know, Moses marries the shepherd girl, so he inherits the sheep farm, so he's a shepherd. And he just minds the sheep for 40 years, all through his 40s, all through his 50s, all through his 60s, all through his 70s. Fortunately, he watched his diet and got plenty of exercise, so he was pretty healthy at 80 and ready to take on a life assignment. And then it just happened. God made it happen as he walked forward. So we should just walk forward and live daily life and do the next thing, and those good works that God has prepared for us as he's prepared us for them will just show up. And while we're still on point 4, you should take your pen and underline the word we, because that's an important thing too. We should walk in these good works. It is not the design of God that the 300 of us who are here this morning would have 300 stories to tell, but much rather, the 300 of us would have one story to tell, because as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, we are his body. We're not individual bodies of his, but together, collectively, we're his body. And Ephesians 2 talks strongly about the unity of the body, how the Jews and the Gentiles who both follow Christ have become one man. And all of us are like parts of that one man, parts of that body. And the work that God calls us to do demands that unity that we talked about last week. And you know what else? The work that God calls us to do promotes that unity, because we get our act together and we learn to function according to that which we've been designed for as we get together. You know, where would Wayne Gretzky's foot be? I mean, his left foot. Without his left leg and his right leg and his right foot and everything else, the body parts need to come together so that the artistry in motion can occur. So each one of us as a body part needs to congeal with the rest of us, and we walk in these good works. Now I want to say something on a very practical note to West London people. If you're visiting this morning, delighted you're here. Listen in and see what sort of stuff we're up to as a church family. And if you're part of the church family, here's some practical stuff I want you to understand. The work that we share, that we walk in together, is principally the work of the good news, the work of the gospel. I hope that you're familiar with this, church family. It's the work of getting the gospel out to people who have not heard the good news and getting the gospel into their hearts as we grab a hold of them. That's called evangelism and discipleship, although we like to call it getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in. We have a strategy for getting the gospel out. I hope this is not news to you, but if you're relatively new here, it might be. Here's our four-part strategy. It's part of our desire for every West London person to be committed actively to this four-part plan. And here's the plan I've written out for you again. The getting the gospel out strategy, or the evangelism strategy that we subscribe to, is being a friend. We hope that you'll structure your life in such a way that you can go out and have some friends, have some friendship with people who don't know the Lord. And then praying for your friends is the second part of the strategy, because if they're going to be created in Christ Jesus, it's the Spirit of Christ that will do it. And thirdly, staying ready and able to explain the gospel. We mean for each person who's part of this church to be able to give a simple and helpful explanation of the good news whenever your friendship ripens to the point where you can talk that personally. And then along with that, we have an element of the strategy is called special events, or inviting friends to our special events and bringing friends to our special events. And just so you understand the shape of the fall, I want to remind you about the three levels of West London Alliance special events. There are three levels, and we don't talk about this publicly, but this is the inside stuff. So listen up so you'll understand. Level one of a special event, which we have designed for you to bring your friends to, is, fill in a blank, a matter of getting them in the door. It's just a get them in the door event. And Oktoberfest, that thing we're doing in October, is a level one event, which is to say, all we're meaning to do is have fun. Just have fun. It's real important that we're all there having fun, you know, get a grin on your face and keep it, laugh and chortle a lot, and make sure that your friends are there to have fun with us. We just want them to, you know, enjoy the experience of being with us. And a number of events, the floor hockey tournament in the spring is another example, or the winter, whatever that is, just a fun event. You know, no gospel presentation occurs. It's not like that. It's just getting people together, and they go away and they say, you know, those West London people are kind of nice people. And if you're that person's friend, he says, Mike's friends aren't as weird as I thought they would be. You want to just get them together, and we just fool around and have recreation together. And that's what Oktoberfest is about. So I have a vision. When this sermon and the prayer thing concludes and the musicians are making music, we all go into the intermission, all to the ministry fair, and we gravitate towards that table in the middle of the gym where you can sign up to participate on an Oktoberfest team. And then you'll be there with a big smile on your face, laughing and chortling and having lots of fun. And people look at you and say, wow, it looks like it's a lot of fun to be part of this church family. I should plan to come to something else. Aha, that's what we want to have happen. So that's the point. Get them in the door. Level two is get them in the know. Some events that we plan are level two events, and that means that there will be the conveyance of some Christian information. And Michael Corrin for Dessert, which is an event listed in the bulletin for November, is a level two event. Michael Corrin, a broadcaster, an author, controversial, outspoken Christian, is going to be here on a Saturday night. We'll have a dessert night. We'll have him for dessert. That's a joke. People, you know, are attracted to our humor. And then he'll stand up and he'll speak. And then we'll have microphones. We'll have people ask gnarly questions that he, in his own witty way, will give a Christian spin to. And it'll be an in-the-know event. And you bring your friends to that. And they will listen and hear some Christian truth, and then we'll invite them back this Sunday morning. So it's a level two event. Get them in the door. And that reminds me of level three events, because Sunday mornings are sometimes level three events. And a level three event is invite them across the line. That is the line of faith. And the Sundays of Christmas, starting November 30th, the Advent Sundays, are going to all be evangelistically oriented Sundays, in which people who come, and we're looking for you to invite your friends to come to church this Christmas, say it that way, and you meet November 30th or the three Sundays of December leading up to Christmas, and Christmas Eve as well, you say, come to church this Christmas. And those services, in a variety of ways, will particularly targeted those who are ready to come across the line, those who are ready to receive Christ, putting their faith in Him. And so there's a strategy, you see. And the strategies of these events themselves, are part of the good works that God has prepared for us and that we are prepared for as we sign on and do the work. And so there's the strategy, and we all ought to be involved in this aspect of the work, because we make known the greatness of God by getting the gospel out. So I encourage you to sign up for Oktoberfest. Be praying for your friends that they would come out and have fun with us on October 4th and come back on November 22nd for the Michael Korn event and come to church this Christmas in December. And we'll have the privilege of bringing people who do not know the Lord into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they too will be then his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now that's what we're all about. And we're all about that because God has work for us to do. And this morning we want to take a moment, as I said, to pray for Graham in regard to the work that God has called him to do. So I'm going to ask Graham to come forward and the elders who are here, and this is the chair upon which the praying occurs. Come on up, men. Graham will stand in front of that chair. And those members of the elders board who are here this morning, I see four of you, step lively. Don't be slowed down by the fact that Graham's not here. You know what? I think he's had some good work prepared beforehand for him to do, and he's down the hall doing it. So that makes my initial comments to Graham a little awkward. But Lyle, would you like to be prayed for in regard to youth ministry? Okay. Come and stand behind the chair here. Okay. Graham, my man, I said so many good things about you this morning. It's a shame you're doing youth ministry so much that you couldn't hear it. But stand there. Thank you. I've told the church family this is all about to happen, so they're not wondering what's going on. Graham, I checked my day book, and I learned that I met you 114 days ago. It was May 23rd that I drove to Burlington and met you at a Tim Hortons for coffee. And the staff interviewed you a week later, so they have known you for all of 106 days. And you've been on staff since August 15th. That's exactly a month ago that you've been on staff for 30 days. And I want you to know, I speak on behalf of the staff just now, we really like you. And we count it a privilege to have you on staff with us. It seems to us a great privilege to have you with all your experience and all of your drive and all of your boldness and all of your ideas. It's our great privilege. I want to say to you at the same time, in the very same spirit, that we consider it a privilege for you to be on staff with us, to serve this church family and the 11 o'clock crowd as well. It's a great privilege to be here, and we need to take care of our privileges. They are gifts of God, and we need to take care of our responsibilities. The elders are going to lay hands on you in a moment to signify that they're bestowing upon you the authority to direct our youth ministries. And I want to say on their behalf, as they look after the church, and on behalf of the parents who are here, this is a big deal. We are entrusting you with the well-being of our children. We're setting you up to be a primary influence in the lives of our youth and all the children who will graduate up into the youth ministry. So in a way, the elders are, they're handing you the Stradivarius. It needs a little work, and you're the guy who can work it into shape. You know, the kids need you and your influence, but they're treasures to us. So I'm going to ask you to sit down, and the elders will put their hands on you to signify that the authority to do ministry is being conveyed upon you. And I'll ask the church family to stand to indicate your support for Graham now and in all the days ahead. And we'll trust the Lord to come upon him in a great blessing of power and prepare him and preserve him for the ministry that he's brought him here to do. Let's pray together.